And if we would open our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 14. And this morning we'll take our text from the parable of Christ found in the book of Luke. And chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. And this parable deals with the subject of counting the cost. Luke chapter 14, and we'll begin reading at verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and he said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after that he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it shall make mockery of him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with all 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, which is an ambassador, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we hear this awesome parable spoken by your son Jesus, in which he lays out the conditions for discipleship. And basically he is saying, if you are not living in a condition to where I am the preeminent one in your life, to where it is either live, die, sink, or swim, if you are not living in that attitude in your mind, then you're not willing, you're not able, you're not capable, you cannot be my disciple. And so, Father, we recognize that there's a standard that's very, very high. And that standard is that we either give him all or we give him nothing. And now we would ask that you would help us as we study this parable concerning our counting the cost. And we commit our study unto thee in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, I would like to entitle this parable, "The Counting the Cost." For in this parable, Jesus begins by speaking of family and how that we must have the attitude that Christ, the Word, must come first, even ahead of the family. He said, If any man come to me and hate not his father, hate not his mother, hate not his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be. Not he shouldn't be. Not it's going to be very difficult for him to be. But he can't. You just can't be his disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now the word that he used here that was translated as the word hate is the Greek word missio. And it is best, or would have been best translated as the word detest. And it means to dislike intensely or to abhor. So if we read this more specifically, he says, If any man come after me and detest not his father, his mother, his sisters, his brothers, abhor not his father, his mother, his sisters, his brothers, dislike intensely his father, his mother, his sisters, his brothers, himself included, cannot be my disciple. Now, in the politically correct day that we live, what an awful thing to say, according to the mindset of man. What an awful thing to say. If a man is not willing to hate father, hate mother, hate sister, hate brother, you know, that would be considered hate speech today. Now, you might be asking yourself, what does that mean? Why would Jesus tell us that we must detest family and detest self? Why would Jesus say, unless you are willing to detest family, and self, you are not fit. You cannot be my disciple. Because those are the standards that it takes to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. That is the attitude it takes to be the kind of disciple that Jesus is looking for. You must have the attitude, whether I live or die, whether I sink or drown, this word means more to me than anything else. But today in the churches, we do not find that kind of a Christian. In fact, we do not find that kind of teaching. The modern-day Christian has become so soft and so wishy-washy that they have placed family ahead of God and His Word. We have programs today that place the emphasis on focusing on the family rather than focusing on God and His Word. That it seems that most message churches today preach more today on the family than they preach on Jesus Christ. They preach more on the bride of Jesus Christ than they preach on Jesus Christ. Now our focus should be on Christ and His Word rather than focusing on the family. And because of such influence, the family has become neglected concerning spiritual matters. Instead of placing our focus on Christ the Word, the pulpits have placed the focus on family, and it has led to the downfall of the church today. And it's led to the downfall of the family. You can preach focus on the family all you want, and it's not going to build the family. If you focus on Christ, it'll build the family. Teach your children to be Christ-centered, it'll bring the family together. Our focus should be on Christ and His Word, rather than focus on the family. And because of such influence, the family has become neglected concerning spiritual matters. Instead of placing our focus on Christ the Word, the pulpits have placed it on the family. And the family has become wishy-washy. When a young person going astray, or goes astray from the Word of God, the churches turn a blind eye. Parents turn a blind eye, and they say nothing to that person. The parent says nothing to the child, trying to keep the family together. And they've got it all backwards. How can you keep the family together when they're heading toward hell? And your desire is to head toward heaven. And instead of the family staying together, what happens is the family drifts apart. And why is that? Because the focus is not on that which is eternal. What good is it to have a family in a temporal situation? Well, we're family today, but we're not family for eternity. You see? And so what happens? The family drifts in different directions. Because the focus is not on that which is eternal, but on that which is temporal. What good does it do to focus on a child that is wayward if your focus is not trying to bring that child back under the protection of the Word of God? If your focus is only to keep family together, then your focus should be on Christ the Word. For the family that prays together does what? Let me hear it. The family that prays together stays together. I think, however, that it has become very apparent over the years, as we have observed so many families that have come and gone, that the main reason for the departure of the families is the departure of their children from walking in the ways of God. I think you can pinpoint almost every family that has left this church or left the message or left Christ. It's because the kids get to a certain age and the kids go off. And the parents trying to keep the family together neglect church in favor of the child. And what happens? The whole family drifts off. The parents allow things to take place in the home that are not conducive to the Spirit of the living God abiding in that home. And pretty soon the children begin to test the parents to see how far that they can go beyond the limits that God has established for the family and for each individual. Children need limits. We need limits. God said if you go beyond the limits of true doctrine, you don't even have God. If children go beyond the limits that you establish for them as a family, they're outside the family. They've cast off family. But children will always test the limits. It's like a little dog. You put the collar on the dog, you put the fence underneath the ground, and the dog will go as close as he can get without getting zapped. He will test the limits. You put up a regular fence that he can see that's not electronic, and he'll go to the fence. He'll dig under the fence. He'll try everything he can to stretch the limits. It's in our nature to try to stretch the limits, to see how close we can get, or how broad we we can make it. But broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. You see? It's in nature. It's in the nature of children to know, to want to know that there are limits. And if you don't reinforce those limits as parents, then the children will begin to wonder if you really do love them, if there really are limits. I'll never forget, as long as I live, one of the first examples of family that went wayward, dysfunctional family, was when I studied in the book of Genesis the story of Lot. Because Lot, the Bible tells us that when he began to tell them they've got to leave the city, they've got to leave the city, the angels told him they've got to get out. And the Bible tells us that his son-in-laws thought that he was one who had mocked. And a mockery, or a person that mocks like a mockingbird, is one who's a pretender. He's just pretending. He's saying the same thing the angels are saying, but he doesn't really mean it. Why? Because Lot lived in the gate. You see, he was partway in, partway out of the city. He hadn't made up his mind what he really wanted to do. And when I see that, and I see children that are testing, if mom and dad don't hold the line, then the child, he tells himself, well, mom and dad don't really mean what they say. I'll never forget one of the best advice I got when just Elizabeth was just a little baby. And I don't remember who it was from. It might have been from Laban's mother. I don't remember exactly. But they said that if you say something to the child, you've got to mean it. And you've got to get off your tush, and you've got to get up, and you've got to do what you said you're going to do. You don't just sit there and across the room and say, now, Johnny, don't do that. Now, Johnny, don't do that. Now, Johnny, don't do that. Pretty soon the kid says, well, you know, he's told me two or three times. He doesn't really mean it. And so the child goes ahead and does it anyway. And if you don't get up to punish a child, to let him know that you mean what you say and you say what you mean, the child's just going to drift. He's testing those lines. All the time they'll test the lines to make sure that you really do believe what you say. Now, therefore, the parents allow things to take place in the home that are not conducive to the Spirit of the living God abiding in that home. And pretty soon the children begin to test the parents to see how far that they can go beyond the limits that God has established for the family and for each individual. Children, like any mortal beings, need limits. They need to know that they can, and what they can, what they cannot do. We need to know what we can and what we cannot do. They need those limits enforced, and then those limits, if they are not enforced, they look for new limits that will be enforced. And that is why we see so many young people cutting themselves today and mutilating their flesh and tattooing themselves and piercing themselves today. It is because that they are looking for love and they're not getting it. And love is corrective. It is always corrective. But most parents do not want any conflict. And to them, conflict management is just turning a blind eye to what's going on. But the children want that conflict because that conflict is an assurance to them that they have parents that love them and are concerned for their safety and well-being. I'll never forget when I was teaching ninth grade, the toughest kid in the school, his name was Mark Nelson. He was he weighed about as much as I did, but he's a little shorter. But he was the toughest kid. And one day, it was around Christmas time, and he came to me in the classroom. He said, Mr. Kosorek, he said, I have a question for you. I said, yeah, Mark, what's up? He said, why don't you manhandle me anymore? You see, when the boys used to get out of line, I'd put them in a headlock and, you know, rub their hair, you know, do things like that, and just kind of manhandle them a little bit, grab them by the jean jacket, hold them up in the air, and just let them know, you know, that what I said, you know, I was the boss. You know, I was the biggest, toughest guy. I was the boss. Well, I got a little bit convicted about that, and so I didn't know whether I should or not, and whether it was permissible by law and stuff like that to do it. But so I quit doing it. And Mark came up to me after a few months of not doing it, and he said, Mr. Kosorek, why don't you manhandle us anymore? And I said, well, why do you want to know, Mark? He said, because I'm not getting it at home. You see, kids need physical, hands-on attention. You can't just, you know, like Brother Brown said, the little child just doesn't ring the bell and says, Mother, I'm ready, you know, for my breakfast. You need to have hands-on contact, eye contact, ear contact. You need to put your arms around your children. You need to tell them that you love them. And when you've corrected them, you just don't correct them and just leave them in the corner. You correct them and then you put your arms around them and tell them that you did it because you love them. because you're looking out for their best interest. And when they're weeping, you weep with them.
Amen.
And you let them know that it does hurt you as much as it hurts them. Now, they might not understand how that is, but it hurts you deep in your soul to see a child go wayward. And so children need limits. Adults need limits. And that's why, as I've said, we've seen so many young people cutting themselves, mutilating themselves, tattooing themselves, piercing themselves, is because they're looking for attention and they're not getting it. And that's the only way they think that they can get it, is to go so far beyond the limits that somebody begins to look at them awful. Somebody begins to look at them with looks, and they're getting the attention that they're looking for. You know, if you gave that child of yours the attention that they have, that they desire, they wouldn't try to see how far the limits they can go. And so instead of focusing on the word of life, the church preaches focus on the family. And that has created many families where the church's desires come before the desires of God. Excuse me. That has created many families where the children's desires come before the desires of God. Thus, the wishes of the children comes before the wishes of God. The children come before the word of life. If the child does not wish to attend church, the parent simply says, just go ahead and stay home. And in fact, when the child comes to church and the parent has to literally take charge of that child's life by directing the child to sit up and behave, and the child who knows that the parent does not like confrontation, that child will act up all the more, knowing that it will get its own way by doing so, unless mom and dad really mean what they say. I've always said from this pulpit that the trouble with the youth today is not the youth, but the parents. In fact, I've always quoted Brother Branham, showing that it is parent delinquency rather than children delinquency that is the problem. Now, this has not made me a very popular person as a pastor. And the fact is that some have said that I'm not a very good pastor because I preach it tough and hold the line against such things. But tell me where a true pastor will be any different or do any different. God hates compromisers. And if a man has certain convictions, but he sacrifices those convictions in favor of not hurting the feelings of others, then that man is a hypocrite. He's just a politician, and he's not a pastor. William Branham taught us that we must hold the truth even if it costs us a congregation. He said he would rather preach to the four corners of the church rather than compromise in God's word. And thus would any true spirit-filled pastor of God do the same thing. Now remember, we are taught by the Apostle Paul that Jesus learned obedience by what? By the things that he suffered. And the same apostle taught us that every son that comes to God must first be child trained. From Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, if you'd open your Bibles with me. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God will deal with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall not we much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily have for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Amen. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. To discipline your child, you must first be disciplined yourself. And discipline takes work. It's not easy. A lack of discipline on the part of the parent results in a lack of discipline on the part of the child. I remember receiving that advice myself as a young parent. As I mentioned earlier, if you tell your child to do something or not to do something, then you had better be prepared to get off your chair when the child disobeys what you've told them to do. And if you do not get off your chair, if you're too interested in fellowship and the child is doing something and you know that that's beyond the limits that you have set for your child, and you don't get off your chair, then the child takes that as an answer, that it's okay to do what he's doing. And the rules which you have laid down will have very little meaning to that child. Now, the reason why we child train is to produce in the child some goals or objectives that we have set for the child. The very word discipline is defined as, number one, training expected to produce a specific character or pattern of behavior, especially training that produces moral or mental improvement. Number two, controlled behavior resulting from disciplinary training, self-control. Number three, discipline is defined as control obtained by enforcing compliance or order. A systematic method to obtain obedience. A state of order based on submission to rules and authority. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. Four, punishment intended to correct or train. And five, a set of rules or methods in order to regulate behavior. So you see, discipline is used to produce in the child a preordained outcome. And without discipline, the child will never come to that preordained outcome. Athletes have to be disciplined. And the discipline is in their training. The training is not whenever they feel like it. The training is something that's imposed upon them by the trainer, who knows what they have to be able to do in order to meet the goals or the objectives that are set for them. And so they basically have to hate family, hate mother, brother, sister. In other words, they have to put everything else aside to accomplish that goal. And if you're going to win the gold medal, you've got to be the best in the world. And the only way you can be the best in the world is not to have any distractions. Not to be sharing that training time with others that are of less or lesser capable. So basically, you've got to isolate yourself to the point where you're focus on that goal. And as a Christian, we've got to be focused on the goal that Christ has set before us. Paul said, "You have run the race, but who did hinder you? Who did cut in on you?" You see, there's always something willing. There's always something in us that's willing to allow things to cut in on us. And so we're looking at discipline. So you see, discipline is used to produce in the child a preordained outcome. And without discipline, the child will never come to that preordained outcome. In Proverbs 22 and verse 6 tells us, "Train up a child in the way that it shall go, and when it is old, it will not depart." Now that is a promise. But if you do not do your part as a parent, then your child has no direction in which to go. It says, train up a child in the way it shall go, in the life manner it will go. And so if you have a way, which is a course of life, that you wish for your child to go, then you must use discipline to get the child there. Then if the child does not get there, whose fault is it? Is it the child's? Or is it you not setting a course for the child? Is it you not disciplining the child along that course? You see? Now, in studying the parable from Luke 14, we see Jesus beginning to speak of family and how we must have the attitude that Christ and the Word must come first, even ahead of family. And that is the way of life. That is the course of life that we are to train up our children to. He said, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now he's telling us that we must have the attitude that we detest everything outside the Word of God. Then how can people favor their children over God's Word? Don't they know that they are not worthy to be called disciples of Christ if they do not place the full preeminence of Him and His Word? He said, "They cannot be my disciples." And the word disciple comes from the root word of discipline. A disciple is one who has been disciplined. A disciple is one who has been thoroughly trained or disciplined in the ways of or the course of life of their master. So you see, without discipline, you cannot be his disciple. And without discipline, you cannot bring your children to the place of discipleship in Christ. He said that to be a disciple, you must be willing to bear your own cross. It is not an easy thing to do, this discipleship training. You must be willing to count the cost. Now, to count the cost means that... Now, to count the cost means that you weigh out what it costs versus what the value you receive. Now, that should be an easy thing to determine. He said, if you place anyone ahead of me, then you're finished. You cannot be my disciple. Then he gives us two short parables showing men who had to make a choice concerning the cost. Is the cost too great? He tells us of a man that is building a house. And he says, if he does not consider the cost, then he might get the foundation built, but soon he'll run out of money and he'll not be able to finish. He then tells another short parable about a king going to battle. And he tells us that before the battle even takes place, he must count his cost to see if he has what it takes to finish. And that's the question I asked this morning. Do we have what it takes to finish? Have we counted the cost? What it's going to take to finish this race. Otherwise, the best thing to do is, he said, is to mediate the battle to find some other resolve before it's too late. And I think that we had better do the same thing concerning the message of the hour. Do we believe that entering into the shout will bring us into the voice and thus into the body change? Or do we just think that the message is just going to church? Do we understand what it is to apply the token, or do we just think that talking about it's good enough to create the right atmosphere in your home? Brother Ram said, he taught us to talk about the token or talk about the message is not enough. He said we must apply the token. I know a lot of people that just talk the token, or they talk the message. They talk it, talk it, talk it, talk it, talk it. And it's not applied. You can talk it all you want, but if you're not applying it, it's not going to do you any good. We can talk about painting the room, but unless we get the paint out of the can and put it on the walls, it's not applied. You see? Now, from the token, Brother Bram said, now we see that we're living down at the last hours. The believer must accept all the word. Notice it was not just to get together and talk about it. That all the Jews would come together and say, now, I'll tell you what, I'll tell you, fellows, you know, I believe that Moses is right. Because look, we see God identifying himself with Moses. Because we see the pillar of fire, we know what happened. We know all the identifications that God given to Moses. It's right. You know, he said, we've got to have the blood on the door. I believe that. But you know, after all, I believe that I'm just about as good as anybody else. I'm really a covenant Jew. I've been circumcised, and I pay my offerings and tithings into the congregation. Why, even the priest, I eat dinner with him. Well, I'm just as good a man as the rest of you is. That isn't what happened. Now, that's a quote from Brother Bramley. Let's know that's not what happened. They had to apply it. If they didn't apply the blood... what happened? They died. The firstborn died. Verse one, the next paragraph, he says, we're not to come together to talk about the message. We are to come together to get in the message. And the message is Christ. He is the Word. That's right. We're to get into it. Get beneath it. Yes, sir. That's what we're supposed to do. He was not responsible for anyone out from under the blood. Not one, no matter who he was. He was not responsible. All had to take not only himself, but his whole family. They're only safe when the token was displayed. We cannot feel safe until the token is displayed. That's right. You must come under this token, God's Holy Spirit. It displays to you Jesus Christ because it comes and lives in you. Now, as Brother Vail taught, there is a token and the token. The token is Christ among us. A token is the Spirit of God that dwells in us. But if you don't have the token displayed, now how are you going to have the token displayed? Well, you see, I've got pictures in my house of Brother Branham, the pillar of fire, and I've got pictures of the cloud. That's not applying the token. How did Noah apply the token in his day? He built the ark. His focus was on that of the kingdom of God and building the ark, that which would take his family out of here. How were they to apply the token? They were to take the lamb, and they were to cut his throat, and they were to take the blood and literally place it on the door. Not just say, well, I identify with you, brothers. You're doing a good job. Not just say, "Why? Well, I believe the pillar of fire has come down, Moses. I believe you're God's mouthpiece. Hallelujah, I believe God sent a prophet. Hallelujah, I believe the token." No, he said you've got to apply the token. If you apply the token, that means that you believe that God has come. Not only do you believe it, but you live every day, every moment of the day, knowing that God is here, the great judge, the supreme judge of all the earth. You're standing in the presence of the supreme judge, and yet you're breaking the laws of the court? How many ever stood before a judge on behalf of anyone? I'll never forget when my mother, she bought a house here in Kentucky and found out that the house was 3 years older than they had said. And part of her contract was that, you know, it had to be a certain age, no more than a certain age. And then she just took off for California instead of staying there and fighting it out. They took her to court. And she got a summons, and she got the summons the day before the summons, said she had to be there. Well, she was in California. How was she supposed to get there the day of the summons? So I showed up to the court. And the judge says, "You know, Mrs. Kosorik," and I raised my hand and said, "Your Honor, she's not here. She's in California." And he said, "Who are you?" I said, "I'm her son. I'm here to represent her." He said, "Are you a lawyer?" I said, "No, sir." He said, "I could throw you in contempt of court right now and throw you in jail. You're going to smart off to a judge?" I wasn't smarting off either. If people smart off every day to the supreme judge who's here by the actions in their life, you see? Brother Brown said, just don't talk it. That's the problem. People get together, they want to talk the word. He said, that's not what it's all about. He said, you get into it, you live it. You show God that you're serious about what he said. Again, from the Message of Token, preached in February 8th of 64, paragraph 67, Brother Brown said, "We should love one another during this time. The church and the believer should be inseparable. Believers should separate themselves from all the things of the world. Everything that's ungodly, the believer should separate himself from it." Notice, they were not just to come together to talk about it and say, "We believe it." They were to come together to apply the blood, not come and say, "Oh, sure, I believe that," and walk home. They had to come and apply the blood that the token might be seen. Get beneath it. That's today, we sit and hear the message preached, and we read it out of the Bible, and we say, "Oh, yes, I believe that." That ain't what God requires. No matter how much you believe it, you've got to have it. Church, wake up. And from the token he preached in 1963, September 1st, page 35, paragraph 3, he said, notice they were not just yet come together to talk about the message. They come together to apply the blood, to apply the message. That's what you must do, Pastor Neville, and to this congregation, trustees, deacons, to the brethren. It's time that we laid aside all the foolishness of the world. Time we laid aside everything else. We've seen enough now that we're positive sure, and the token must be applied. Without it, you're going to perish. You must perish. That is the only thing. Oh, don't come together and say, "I believe it." Get beneath it. Get into it. And how do you do it? By one Spirit, we're all baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. Everybody believe that with all of your heart, see? He was not responsible for anyone out from beneath it. So we see in this parable that Jesus says you've got to count the cost. You've got to be able to look at what it is that you want, the goal that you have set before you, and you've got to ask yourself, what is the cost? And you've got to be willing to pay the price. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we believe with all our heart, Lord, that the message is not something that we just talk about, but it's something that we live. It's not just a history, but it's your story. It's about you, Father, and our relationship with you. And Lord, we're not talking works here. We're talking life. We're talking a reality. If we truly have a revelation, then that revelation takes a hold. It's got to go from a passive revelation to an active. It's got to move within our body. It's got to reflect within our life. Or else we're just make-believing. We're just talking a good story. And so, Father, I just ask that you would take these words today, anoint them to our hearts, our minds, our lips, Father. And may we truly, as the man who was going to build the place, the house, may we count the cost to see whether we've got enough in us to make it all the way. And if we don't have enough in us, Father, to finish the course which you set before us, then we pray for a greater infilling, Father, of your word, your spirit, your life. Because, Lord, we know one of these days your spirit will be lifted up from the midst of humanity. And if we are not so tied to your spirit, your presence, if the word is not such a reality to us, if it's not living to us, and we're not living to it, then we'll miss it when you leave. We'll not be part of that rapture, nor that catching away. So, Father, I just pray that we are so tied to your spirit, by your spirit, by your word, that your word becomes a living reality to us. As Paul said, and you hath he quickened, and you hath he made alive who were dead in trespass and sin. And thus, Father, we pray that your word would become so living to us that we could see your presence among us, knowing that you're still leading your flock, getting us ready for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of these bodies. And now, Father, we pray for an infilling, a greater infilling of your mind, that as you see, we see, as you speak, we speak, as you act, we act. Not our will, but your will be done. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.